Amen. No more song more appropriate to lead us back into Romans chapter 10 than that prayer, show us Christ until every heart confesses he is Lord. That's very truth and theme comes out of Romans 10, amongst other places. There's a lot of confusion. Many people think confession is something you do in a booth or to a priest, but we need to say, what does the Bible mean to confess Christ as Lord? While many, probably some even in this room, have sin as Lord, self as Lord, culture or other things as Lord over your life rather than Christ himself. Romans 10 is one of the most evangelistic chapter. It is the most evangelistic chapter in Romans, and it is one of the greatest gospel invitations in all the Bible. Our title this morning is How to Be Saved. How to be saved. I want to begin with a story about an old ship that wrecked and was sinking fast. There were not enough lifeboats for the passengers on board. All the rescue rafts were full to the brim, no room to save anyone else, or so it would seem. But as the story goes, one swimmer refused to be turned away. He swam in a rush over to one of the rafts. He pled to be saved. He grabbed on with one hand. But a man inside the raft, fearing that this would mean the loss of all the lives on the raft, reached for his sword and cut off that man's hand. Not to be deterred, soon the man swam back up to the raft, screaming again to be saved and grabbing onto the lifeboat with his other hand, only to find that again the sword came down and chopped off that hand as well. Still, however, the man refused to be lost. He would not give up. This time, he appears once again out of the water, and he grabs onto the raft with his teeth, at which point the passengers on board pled with the swordsman and said, "You cannot cut off his head. He must be spared." And his life was, he was pulled into safety. I wonder if you, sinner, have ever been that desperate for salvation. Have you ever come to that place? You wonder why Jesus used such strong words sometimes where he would say, strive to enter the narrow gate. Take hold of eternal life. Why is there that kind of language in the scriptures? It's because you're drowning in sin, because of what is at stake. But sadly, many are not anxious about being saved because they don't see why. Many are not concerned about their eternal soul. They're not worried about their everlasting destiny because they don't see what they need to be saved from. That's why Romans began as it did, remember, in those first three chapters, giving the bad news before the good news. And the New Testament often speaks of salvation, never in terms of simply the symptoms or the consequences of sin in earthly or simply a personal or horizontal terms, just to be saved from failure or emptiness. No, the New Testament picture is not about being saved fundamentally from a lack of purpose or joy or a lack of hope or meaning in life. Nor is salvation about being rescued from poverty or sickness or crime or a bad marriage. No, the Bible talks about salvation from sin itself, not just some of its symptoms, and from God himself. Salvation is fundamentally presented in the scriptures in Godward terms, not manward, in heavenly, eternal consequences, not just earthly. It's more about the vertical than it is the horizontal. It's about being saved from God, by God, through his Son. It's about being saved from his flaming wrath and his eternal fury, being rescued from his righteous anger and his holy justice, being delivered from drowning in the lake of fire, what the Bible calls the second death of everlasting torment for every sinner who will not be saved. That is the biblical language of salvation, and that's what we're about to read here in Romans chapter 10. First, however, let's review briefly where we've been so far in Romans chapter 9. Remember, the new section began in 9 verse 30. presenting these two ways of being justified for the sinner before a holy God, two opposite paths of salvation. Remember chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, it's a righteousness by faith, not works. And then last time we saw chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, it's a righteousness from God, not self. And today, Romans 10, verses 5 to 13, we're going to learn about a righteousness that's near, not far. It's accessible, not inaccessible. But first, I want us to turn to a parallel text. Can you think of another place in the writings of this same apostle where he paints these same two contrasting pictures, these two different kinds of salvation, and the only two options in the world, where he compares a true lifeboat that can rescue you eternally and all the false rescue boats that are full of holes and will only drown and damn you in the end? It's the same contrast, but more autobiographical. Paul's own powerful testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Turn there for a moment. This is important that you see this contrast. Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Turn there for a moment in your Bibles. Philippians 3, verse 3. You can see already there's a contrast here in light of some of the false teachers that he was warning about. There's a contrast between glorying in Christ Jesus, you could say boasting in true salvation, or putting confidence in the flesh, trusting in self-salvation. And then comes the contrast. On the one hand, look at verse 4. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, you want to talk about being moral and religious and humanly appearing to deserve God's salvation? Top this. Look at the list. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, talking about himself, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Do you hear what he's saying? Beat that. If that's how you think you can be saved, no one is more good, more religious, more outwardly blameless than the apostle. But, look at verse 7. But whatever things were lost to me, those things I have counted, whatever were gained to me, rather, all his, look at how he views what he thought were his assets now in the opposite column as deficits. Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, look at this, what does he say about all of his good works? Rubbish, dung, refuse, so that I may gain Christ. And then he summarizes again this clear contrast in verse 9. And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. Friends, do you see? Paul has taken a permanent marker, a thick black marker, and drawn an unmistakable line between these two ways of salvation. The contrast could not be more stark. The difference could not be greater between God's free gift of justification by faith alone and Satan's lie of justification by works. And I ask you this morning, before the living God, what righteousness are you wearing? With what is your soul covered? Is it the filthy rags of works righteousness, which will leave you guilty and hellbound in the end? Or is it Christ in his righteousness? As the believer rejoices and sings, do we not? No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Now we come to our passage and we see this same contrast. Let's stand as we read our passage this morning. Back to Romans 10. From verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, Father, may we have ears to hear. May any lost soul in this sanctuary today be granted repentance and faith. May you summon and call them, as it were, that they might, through the hearing of the gospel, call upon your name and be saved. And we who are saved, may we have a fresh gratitude and a heart bursting with joy over your glorious salvation, your eternal rescue at the price of your own dear son's life. In his saving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How to be saved. We're going to look at three truths about salvation this morning, so that if you're lost, you'll be saved. Post haste, without delay, now. And if you are saved, that we will rejoice and rescue those who are still perishing. Three truths. Salvation, first, is available. We'll spend most of our time on that first point. And then second, it's simple. And third, it's biblical. And universal will be a part of that third point. Let's look at the first one, verses 5 through 8. Salvation is available. But to appreciate verses 6 through 13, we got to begin with verse 5, because that's the dark backdrop against the rest of the gospel shines of a quasi-salvation, of a pseudo-justification, a man-made righteousness, a false salvation that's, in fact, as we're about to see, unavailable, unobtainable, and impossible. Look at verse 5, I'll show you. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Uh-oh. Houston, we have a problem. Does the Bible teach two ways of salvation? As many have said, an Old Testament way of salvation by works, and now a New Testament way of salvation by faith. You understand, that's been the root of many heresies and errors throughout church history. What's going on here? That cannot be what is being taught here. Because verse 5 is not the only reference to Moses. Verses 6, 7, and 8 also refer to Moses. So it's not pitting the old against the new. You'll see that in a moment. Not to mention verses 11 and 13 also preach the gospel from the Old Testament. So what's going on here in verse 5? Well, it's taken probably from Leviticus 18, verse 5, though there's many allusions to this throughout the Old Testament. But Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, the man who does these things shall live by them. In other words, do this and live. Sound familiar? Do this and live. Hypothetically, if people were still unfallen and in the garden, essentially impeccable like Jesus, perfect obedience would yield righteousness and eternal life. Any takers? You want to get justified by law keeping? Fine. Go for it. Give it a bash. But remember, T's and C's apply. And the one condition is you must be sinless. Perfectly obedient, always doing what is right, never breaking God's law in thought, word, and deed, whether in sins of commission or omission. Otherwise, you die, no salvation. Remember James 2, verse 10? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty of all. Galatians 5, verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So how many people has this worked for? How many people have been saved in this way according to works righteousness and perfect performance? The totals are in. The verdict is out. The numbers have already been calculated. Zero. Exactly. Zilch. Nada. As Romans 1, 2, and 3, I've already made abundantly clear. Remember how Paul ended that section. Look back there at Romans 3. The conclusion of that first major section of the bad news of universal guilt of all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. Romans 3, verse 20 concludes, because by the works of the law, who? Who will be justified? Maybe a few? I mean, we all know of some Mother Teresa's out there that really just put us to shame with their selfless virtue. How many? Look at the verse, Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't make you better. It just shows how bad you are. But now, verse 21, Romans 3:21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 4 says the same. Romans 5 says the same. The law is a mirror that exposes our inability to keep it and our desperate need for a Savior, right? Ever heard of someone coming up to the Lord and saying, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Does that ring a bell? Deja vu. How about a rich young ruler in the Gospels, Mark 10, claiming he can do all of God's commands perfectly and inherit eternal life, but with X-ray vision. Remember, the sovereign Son of God sees to his heart and says, go, sell all you have and give to the poor. And he exposes his idolatry, his love of money, and he goes away lost and condemned, hanging his head, unable to save himself. The same thing happens again over in Luke chapter 10 with the lawyer and Jesus. Hey, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, haven't you gone to the modern evangelism seminars in many churches today? Just pray this prayer, ask Jesus in your heart. It will be done in 2 minutes. You won't even have to miss your taxi. That's not what Jesus says. On the contrary, Jesus says, all right, you're Mr. Law Expert, Mr. Jewish expert in the law. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. To which Jesus replies, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Ding, 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 ding. Heard that before? Do this, and you will live. We just read that here in Romans 10, 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But then the punchline comes there in Luke 10 with Jesus and the lawyer. But wishing to justify himself, it says, the lawyer says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I'll find a loophole. There must be a way around this. Who is my neighbor? At which point Jesus gives the famous Good Samaritan parable, exposing this lawyer's unloving, uncompassionate, self-righteous, snobbish heart that has broken the law a million times a day, leaving him guilty and condemned. It's the same point Paul is making here. Look back at verse 4. Remember in Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you hear this, beloved? God's law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, not a substitute for Christ. God's law is a mirror to show our need for Jesus, not to replace Jesus. God's law is a signpost pointing to Christ, not away from Christ to myself. Why? Why would you want a false righteousness that cannot save you and will only condemn you in the end? Why jump in a sinking boat like that No, Paul says it's a phantom. It's a mirage. It's an unobtainable, hypothetical works righteousness. Give it up. It's why in the Old Testament and through Moses, God's law was not the only thing he gave them. He also gave them what? His promises. With the commands, he also gave his provisions. With his requirements, he also gave his remedy. Do you understand the problem with the Jews in Paul's day and in our day and with every moral, religious, unsaved churchgoer across the city? The problem is they want God's law without his promises. They want his commands without his gospel. They think they can save themselves. But God knew. All over the Old Testament, the gospel was already being preached before the Messiah had even come. In the shadows and in the seed form, the bud before the blossom would come at Calvary. In the garden already, remember, animal skins to cover their guilt and the promise of a redeemer and a crusher. In the temple, in the priests, in the blood sacrifices and the ceremonies, it all pointed to God's remedy for our sin, right? His provision for our guilty lawbreaking. Do this and live. That's the message of the Old Testament. Obey God and live. Disobey and die. You're done. We perish. Remember that one point where the Israelites in the book of Numbers, Joel James will be starting on Tuesday, the Old Testament with our seminary students for the next 5 weeks, and he gave us a peek at Shepherd's Conference. And there's that point where they just come to, they've been trying and trying to obey God, remember? All the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Yeah. Like 60 seconds later, we perish, we perish. We can't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? That's the message of the gospel and the message of the law. Do this and live, don't do it and die, or find a substitute who died for you, a blood sacrifice by which you can be forgiven. You choose. Wow. That's why in our evangelism, brothers and sisters, we need to recover what Ray Comfort calls hell's best kept secret. Getting back to one of the right God-given uses of God's law in our witnessing. We need to get away from this benefit evangelism and offering people the Jesus of life enhancement, the Jesus who will just fix your marriage and cure your depression and make you feel better. To the Jesus who will rescue you from your sin because he bore the wrath of God in your place because you've broken his law and you deserve his hell. But God so loved the world that he gave his son for guilty sinners, not just empty hearts. Your greatest need is not emotional fulfillment. Your greatest problem is an offended God. And a blood sacrifice that better cover you or else. And a Passover lamb. And so Paul uses the good test, as it's been called. He shows the mirror of the law to convict, to expose, to humble the sinner, to see their need for Christ. And now comes the good news in verse 6. We've heard the wrong preacher, Mr. Works Righteousness, who can only damn you but cannot save you. And now comes the right preacher, Mr. Faith Righteousness. And look what he says here that makes his message so different, so much better, so superior to the deadly preacher. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul is piecing together Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 30 to make an important point. A very simple but profound point. To say that salvation through your achieving is impossible and unobtainable. But salvation by only receiving is available and accessible. How can a guilty sinner stand justified before a holy God? Every other religion in the world answers this question wrongly. As does every distortion of biblical Christianity. Have you studied other religions? Pick your religion. Learn more, read more. There's benefit to do that. We want to reach those people for Christ. And I know many of us have had friends, whether they're, and ought to have friends, who are Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Confucianist or any number of faiths or often just atheists or agnostics or pseudo-Christians. You peel it back, whatever it is, you get to the root of it. Behind the culture and the codes and the rules and the regulations, you always find what? Some impossible odyssey, some heroic trip, some Olympic feat of self-righteousness is required. Some mystical, some esoteric journey through the universe to find a savior. You ever study Dianetics? Remember when Tom Cruise made that popular about 30, 40 years ago? I think they have an office here in Johannesburg. It's still growing. I have not heard one person who can explain to me what Dianetics believes. You got to have as much money as Tom Cruise, and you got to be as smart as some other person to explain how you get saved or you get to know God or you fix your spiritual problem through Dianetics. It's so complicated. You need a PhD. Whether it's the Roman Catholics' seven sacraments and endless list of relics and rituals and Latin phrases, or it's other bells and smells of other high church religiosity, or the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the wacky list of man-made satanic requirements that are added to the gospel. They don't tell you at first until they lure you in and then say, oh, by the way, Salt Lake City, we'll be taking a trip next year. There's some things you need to know. Come close. Nobody else told you this. I'm here to tell you. Islam's five pillars, this impossible list of formulas and laws for purity and for cleansing, or the mantras of the taboos of Eastern religion that are supposed to merit righteousness or achieve nirvana somehow. No, the gospel says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will plumb the abyss? And notice specifically, Paul is referring to Christ's work in two epic events and great milestones in the history of our salvation. It's the incarnation and the resurrection of our Lord that Paul seems to have in view here. Verse 6, Christ coming down to earth, the Word made flesh. Verse 7, Christ rising up from the dead, triumphant over sin. Church family, don't miss Paul's point here. Works righteousness is a denial of the incarnate risen Lord. Salvation by law keeping is a rejection of all that God has done for the sinner, both in Christ's condescension and in his exaltation. So Paul says, do not believe such a lie. No superhuman accomplishments are required by us. No impossible list of good works or great virtues or moral exertion. No, true salvation is not about you finishing God's work. It's about you trusting in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross. Verse 8 continues. I love this. But what does it say? This good gospel preacher, not of works, but of faith righteousness. What does it say? The word is near you. Verse 8, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. Salvation, it's right here. It's in the gospel. It's not out of reach. It's not way over there. It's not way over here. Israel had no excuse for their unbelief. No one else can blame anyone but themselves. And some of you are thinking, all right, these are in capitals. There's quotations here, and you should be asking this question. And I've told you they're all from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We don't have time to turn there. But if I was going to pick my favorite gospel text in the Old Testament, I'm not sure I would have thought of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But here's the point I believe Paul's making. I don't think it's complicated. At Mount Sinai, God made his law clear and accessible for all. And at Calvary, God made his gospel clear and accessible and understandable for all. Look at me, right here, right now, in the gospel, through the preaching of salvation. More than ever before, when we have Bibles galore and Christian resources and the websites and tracts and literature and Christian books and churches and Christian friends around you in a Christian country, the gospel is near you. The problem is not the availability of it. I love the way he puts it. It's the word, verse 8, it's the word of faith, not works. That false gospel is no good news at all. Because you can never work hard enough. You can never run fast enough. You can never try often enough. You can never be good enough to wash away the stain of your sin. But this gospel of faith is gloriously good news. We've heard this already in the previous verses. Repeatedly, it's a righteousness which is by faith. It's Christ, the goal and the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Remember what Jesus said to the bleeding woman after 12 years of misery when she came to Jesus, ultimately as a picture of salvation from our sin. And Jesus said, your faith has made you well. And then moments later, Jairus' daughter had died, this 12-year-old girl. And they were desperate. They were weeping. Oh, why did my daughter die? And Jesus said, only believe. Only believe. Not faith plus this, plus that, plus this, plus that. Only believe. My dear lost friend here this morning, boy or girl, man or woman, if salvation seems far out of your reach, guess who has moved? Not God, but you. If redemption seems impossible, guess who's making it impossible? Not God. But you. He's not cruel. He's not playing hard to get. He's not pulling tricks on you. If you have not yet received his free gift of righteousness, it's because you have yet to come with a desperate, humble, childlike faith. If you've not yet received God's gift of justification through his Son slain for sinners, perhaps it's because your own pride and self-righteousness still stand in the way. Perhaps it's you adding to faith instead of trusting and simply crying out like that filthy tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hosanna, save me. Save me, Lord. That's all it takes. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. The door of the ark is still open. Tomorrow may be too late, and you're the next person banging at the door of the ark, and it's too late, but today you're hearing his voice. Why are you not saved? Stop blaming God. The word is near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Whoever calls on his name will be saved, as we're about to read. Receive it. Don't reject it. Welcome such gloriously good news, and don't stiff-arm it any longer. I love the way someone put it. He said, the sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by the many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than put their trust in an accessible Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, you may wonder, how? How can it be so good? How can salvation be so available? I mean, how can the most vile, wretched, guilty sinner just get saved? I mean, like that. There's the thief on the cross. Jesus, he owns up to his sin. He sees his guilt and he says, today, remember me in paradise. And, but I mean, like, did he go to church? Did he talk to the pastor? Did he get some good Bible reading and prayer and, you know, go to membership class? Did he have time to get baptized? Huh. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Only believe. You think, how? Just like that, from dead to alive, from a child of the devil to a child of God, from condemned to justified? And that leads us to our second point, verses 9 and 10. Not only salvation available, but notice number 2, it is simple. Salvation is simple. How many of you at some point in the church were taught the Romans Road? How many of you knew the Romans Road? Great evangelistic tool. And on that famous road, probably no stop, no verses are more beloved than these next two verses, 9 and 10. Look there in your Bibles. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, probably better, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's it. That's all it takes. That's what it takes. It's what must happen in your heart and mouth to embrace the lordship of Jesus, who walked out of his own grave. to see your sin, your need to be saved, and to receive the living Savior whose tomb is empty and whose throne is occupied. That's it. I know how often we sit there and we think, oh, come on. Some of us are thinking, where's the cross? How can this be a brilliant, famous summary of the gospel, verse 9 and 10? It doesn't even mention Jesus' crucifixion. I'll tell you. Because the tree and the tomb always go together. And when Paul says one, he assumes the other. You cannot confess Jesus as Lord if he has not first paid your ransom. The bleeding cross and the empty tomb are two sides of the same gospel coin. Jesus' resurrection was God's validation of his atoning death for our sin. At the cross, Jesus cried, "It is finished." And in his resurrection, the Lord answered, "Amen. It is finished." Jesus rising proved that heaven had accepted his vicarious, penal, substitutionary death for sinners, right? Notice again this essential heart and mouth connection, verse 9, verse 10. Many believers and Christians who go and start witnessing to the lost, as we should do, get a little confused about this. What's going on here? Well, it's not just saying if you magically say Jesus is Lord, voila, you use the right formula. Now you've got your fire insurance and you're on the road to heaven. Let me illustrate. Those of you who have any Latino friends or have any knowledge of Central South America will know there are millions of people, men and boys, running around right now all over Central and South America named Jesus, Jesus. And not one of them can save you from your sins. We're not talking here about just saying the name. Just speaking Christian words about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about truly trusting in his person, believing in his work, in dying and rising. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. Professing faith with your lips without the power of faith in your heart is a mockery. Now, where does this title Lord come from? It's all over the Old Testament. It's one of the Jewish names for God, as we're about to see in verse 13. Meaning that if you deny Jesus as God, you cannot be saved. To be justified, you must embrace Jesus as the Nicene Creed puts it, God, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You cannot just say, oh, I like Jesus. He's a great moral teacher. He's a wise philosopher. He was a mighty prophet. He was a gentle healer. No, you can only be saved when you come with Thomas to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And notice also to confess Jesus as the risen Lord in a saving way is to confess him as your Lord and your master and your ruler and your boss and king. And to show it in your life. I remember a sad trend in church youth groups and amongst, at the time, shallow Southern Baptists where I grew up, where we would say, oh yeah, when I was younger, I asked Jesus into my heart, and he was my Savior, but only later I made him my Lord. Meaning, you probably weren't saved then, and now you only got saved. Because if you had a half Jesus, that's not the Bible Jesus. It's a whole Christ that saves you, the Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, which is our model for how to witness and evangelize, Savior is used twice. Lord is used 92 times. The whole New Testament, the word Savior appears some 10 times. The word Lord, Kyrios, 700 times. You can't have Jesus who's Savior and not Lord. Yes, as believers, we spend our lives learning to submit to his lordship. But from the start, at conversion, we surrender our lives to the whole Christ, Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king, right? Watch now as Paul says the same thing here in verse 10 in a different way. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Please understand, it's not two steps or stages. These are simply two sides of the same gospel coin, two aspects of the same conversion events, the moment God saves you. He's not saying, okay, you got to get saved and then after you've gone public, that adds to your salvation somehow, or is at work, or maybe baptism, which is the normal time that a believer goes public with his or her faith. That's not what he's saying. He's simply alluding, in light of the quote from Moses in verse 8, he's alluding to the essential heart-mouth connection that's inseparable. What you believe, you'll declare. When you trust someone, you'll say so, right? You can't hide it for long in your heart. Confession and faith are both necessary for salvation, but not in the same way. Please hear this, beloved. Faith receives justification. Confession proves faith. I repeat, faith receives justification. Confession proves faith. It proves that you've received God's free gift of eternal life. How often do we see professing believers, people who say, oh, sure, I'm a Christian, but Pastor, I need to tell you, I'm shy. I'm an introvert. I'm just going to be a closet Christian. I'm just going to be anonymous, off the radar. I'm not ready to get baptized yet. I'm not ready to confess Christ openly, become a member of a local church, be held accountable, go out witnessing to others. Then your faith is in question until that day that you're ready to go public, which does not save you, but does show that you are saved. Haldane puts it well. If a man does not confess Christ at the hazard of his life, character, property, liberty, and everything dear to him, he doesn't have saving faith. Often in the Gospels, right? What did Jesus say? If any man will not deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple, right? Can I summarize this second point? We saw salvation is available. We see now salvation is simple. What does it take to be saved, friends? A heart and a mouth. Anybody here without one of those? I know we all know someone who doesn't seem to have a heart in our lives. You have, everyone has someone like that you know of. That's not the point. You have a heart and mouth. But what keeps people from giving their life to Jesus and declaring that he is their Lord and Savior? Their hearts have not yet been humbled, convicted of their sin, made conscious of their guilt, and to cry out for God's mercy to save them. I love the way Ryle puts it. Better 1,000 times take away the sun from the heaven than to take out of Christianity free forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the glorious doctrine that was the strength of the apostles when they went forth to the Gentiles to preach a new religion. They began, he says, a few poor fishermen in a despised corner of the earth. They turned the world upside down. They changed the face of the Roman Empire. They emptied the heathen temples of their worshipers. They made the whole system of idolatry crumble away. And what was the weapon by which they did it all? It was free forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, I must confess, I'm probably as guilty as any of us. Often we preachers and our Reform, Sola 5 type Bible churches complicate salvation. Sometimes we are guilty of adding theological hurdles and doctrinal barriers and intellectual obstacles. Oh, I'm glad you want to be saved, but first you got to do this course and this course and this course. And you do understand, don't you, our Christian position on creation and the politics and gender and sexuality and spiritual gifts and end times. Once you've got that all figured out, you just let me know, and we'd love for you to get saved. And no wonder we don't see them next Sunday, because we've made confusing something God makes simple. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Call upon his name. Repent of all known sin, and come with childlike faith to the Son of God. Don't wait till you're smart enough to get saved. If all you have is half a brain, you can have a whole Savior. And you can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, he is my Lord. He is my Redeemer. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Have you come? Look at the final point here, briefly, in closing. We've seen salvation is available. We've seen, number two, that it's simple. Number three, it is biblical and universal. That's our third point. It's a double-barreled one. It is biblical and universal. How do we know that salvation can be so available, so simple? Because the Bible tells me so. Verse 11, Paul says, "For the scripture says," and he's quoting again from the Isaiah chapter 28, which he already quoted from in chapter 9, verse 33 at the end of the last chapter. He loves this text about Jesus, the stone, the cornerstone, the Messiah. We can build our lives on him and we'll never be dashed. We'll never be eternally judged and condemned and put to shame in bitter disappointment. He will never let us down. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You heard about the guy with the tattoo on his bicep? No regrets. Oops. Get to live with that one. That's what false religions do, don't they? Any other form of works righteousness will leave you with a life and most of all an eternity of regret. But not so with the Lord Jesus. There's no shame. There's no any shame about trusting in Jesus. He will support you. He will sustain you. He is the rock of ages. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." How wonderful. When it comes to salvation, God plays no favorites. He caters to no customers. He has no ethnic insiders or elites or VIPs or gold card or platinum members. As Romans has made clear, all have sinned and all need salvation. No distinction in guilt, no distinction in grace. Universal condemnation calls for an offer of universal salvation to any who will call on his name. I love this. He is the Lord of all, verse 12, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. You do know, don't you? The Apostle Paul was the original prosperity preacher before that phrase got poisoned. Paul loves in his writings, often in his epistles, to talk about affluence and lavish, extravagant wealth and riches of a very specific kind. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, he says in Ephesians. Justification by faith, the ultimate treasure, to have a right standing before God now and forever. Please let this sink in, beloved. There is no such thing as an impoverished saint or an underprivileged Christian. Not ultimately, not positionally in Christ. Even the most dirt poor believer is a billionaire in Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. Right? I love the way that hymn goes on. I'd rather have Jesus in houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus in anything this world affords today. He is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call on him. Why would you not call on him today if you have never done so? And then the final verse, pulling now from the prophet Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, used by Peter in his famous Pentecost sermon. Paul quotes here, verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now that's the fourth time in three verses that he has given this universal offer of the gospel. Whoever, all, whoever. I love that way the song puts it. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call." Salvation is available. Salvation is simple. Salvation is biblical and universal. I'll close with this. The SS Edmund Fitzgerald was a freighter, a cargo ship on the Great Lakes region along the border, northern border of the United States next to Canada. It was a cargo ship some 300 meters long, three rugby fields used to pick up iron ore. But in November 1975, it was caught in a severe storm. There was a second freighter following, so we have an eyewitness account of what happened. The second freighter could see that the Fitzgerald was starting to lean to the right and taking in water, but by radio, the ship's captain kept reporting that everything was fine. And the last communication from that doomed freighter was this tragic message: "We are holding our own. We're okay. I'm just fine. I'll do it myself. We're holding our own." Minutes later, the ship headed into a massive wave and never came up. In less than 10 seconds, the SS Fitzgerald, three rugby fields long, with all 29 people on board, sunk and perished. And seconds later, the second ship could not even see it on its radar. Gone. And some of you are saying that right here today. "I'm fine. I'll be okay. I will hold my own. I can save myself." And you don't know when your day will be. You are not promised tomorrow. And you would not plunge only into a physical death, but into an eternal second death in a lake of fire. Why would you die? Why would you resist? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. Why would you not call on him now, who is abounding with riches and loves to save and is eager to justify and freely forgives any repentant sinner who calls upon his name? Why would you perish? Don't let pride damn you. Don't let your heart deceive you. Don't let a false sense of security lull you to sleep. Let nothing keep you from calling upon Jesus' name right now. The word is near you. It's in your heart. And if you're saved already, give thanks to God for such a great salvation, such a glorious rescue. And let's go and tell a perishing world while there is still time. Let's pray. Gracious Father, why? Why would you be so kind? Why would you be so slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, that the most unworthy, the most defiled, us, vile and wretched, rebels and sinners, guilty and condemned, would simply, like those snake-bitten Israelites, look up at the brazen serpent. Look up at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Simply believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, risen, triumphant. His cross was successful. He alone can redeem us. He alone can give us a righteousness that is by faith and not by works. Oh Lord, that you would save any lost sinners here in this room. You would answer the prayers of parents and the pleadings of pastors and the labors of Sunday school teachers and Christian friends and whoever it is that has perhaps for many years or decades pled with you, O Lord, that you would save them. We pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And they would turn from all excuse making and all blame shifting, and they would fall down before you and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," and believe your glorious promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' saving name we pray. Amen.